The scripture reading for tonight is Psalm 119, 89 through 96. Now, we have read this section, I believe, a couple months ago now. I will only be preaching on one verse, actually a part of one verse. Psalm 119, 89 through 96. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us tonight. We ask you to give us your Spirit, accompany your word. Would the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight? In Jesus' name, amen. We've been in Psalm 119, taking each octet as our call to worship, for some months. Thomas Manton and other Puritans believed that David actually wrote Psalm 119, though it's not attributed. Others think it's post-exilic, which would put it obviously past David. But either way, it's been a very poetic and impactful psalm, at least to me. Psalm 119, 94, Part A, I am yours, save me. By way of short introduction, I've relayed to you all that I have enjoyed David Powlison and his words regarding Psalm 119. In his book, Speaking the Truth in Love, he deftly changed my view of this longest chapter in the Bible. Most associate this long chapter with all the different ways God extols his word, and rightly so. But instead of constantly looking at all of the words that God uses, testimonies and statutes and law and precepts and seeing how that's weaved in, here's what David Powlison has to say. When you look more closely, the words describing Scripture run a distant second. Far and away, the most common words are first and second person singular pronouns. I, me, my, mine, you, your, yours. Psalm 119 is the most extensive I-to-you conversation in all the Bible. In other words, Psalm 119, he says, is a personal prayer. It's talking to, not teaching about. It's an exhortation to Bible study. It's an outcry of faith. He says Psalm 119 is torrential, not topical. It's relentless, not repetitive. It's personal, not propositional. Psalm 119 is the thoughtful outcry that rises when real life meets real God. You can see why he was gifted at counseling and teaching counseling, can't you? Well, in our five words, three of them are those first or second person personal pronouns. I am yours, save me. I. We're going to step through and build these five words. I. It's what we come into the world with. What we see. What we perceive. What we like. What we perceive and understand. And things that make us sad, glad, happy, or mad. When we can understand what any of that is. Well, I think Talitha would, and the Varsanis would testify that there's plenty of sad and mad without her even understanding what those are. The things we like, the colors we love, the emotions, the things that make us think. My mother-in-law loves milk chocolate. My wife and I prefer dark. Not that we're going to pass up milk chocolate. Why? It's just who we are. It's just our I. We have certain viewpoints, certain tendencies, individual biases. Yes, yes, that word, biases, that exists. Now, the eye can be taught. We can be conditioned. We can acclimate. Jared, Helen, and I went from, we're, by the way, at about 800 feet above sea level, and flew to 7,000 a couple weeks ago. And they say it takes 1 to 3 days, depending on how much elevation you gain, to allow your body to acclimate and process oxygen efficiently at that new altitude. Well, we had a few days at 7,000 feet, and then we went to 8 to go hunt. And when we got to 8, the very next day, less than 24 hours, we were hiking at 11. And a certain 47-year-old dad who didn't run cross-country wasn't able to keep up exactly with his teenagers and decided, I'm going to sit in this meadow and I'm going to read a doctrinal book. But after a few days, I was right there with him. So the eye that we have, even biologically, can be adjusted, and we can learn, and we can change and accommodate. But no matter how we acclimate, we will always have our eye, our perspective, our view, our personal view of the world, of life. And that's critical. It's critical that we have that personal, individual perspective. But we don't stop there. I am. It's not only our perspective that we come into the world with, but our knowledge of now our existence within this. I want, I love, I have a mind that tells me and sees things and says, I want to go now do with all this like in perspective. This is who I am and want to be. We know we exist. Animals don't have that level of consciousness. I mean, they have an instinctive God-given direction, and their likes, their eyes drive them, and they live based on those eyes. But they don't step outside and say, I am. The chimpanzee, which the scientists say is where we would come from, doesn't understand anything outside of being a chimpanzee. Planet of the Apes is not real. Okay? That's not going to happen. I'm serious. It's great for theater, whether it's the 30, 40 years ago version or even the more recent ones. Either one, they're not going to take over the planet when they realize some level of cognition. It's not going to happen. We are different. We have what Pastor Greg Nichols calls metaphysical abilities, mind, will, and emotions. In short, a soul, an individual, personal soul. And as we contemplate our existence, it's powerful, it's wonderful, but we don't always end up using it the right way. It has great potential for great things and horrific things. There was a video that went viral this fall. I don't know if anybody saw it. It was a Brazilian 3-year-old on her birthday. And as she's getting ready to blow out candles, actually it was just a single candle. You can actually see in the video, it's one of those threes. So it's a single candle that says 3 on it, lit. So one candle. Right before she blows out the candle, her 6-year-old sister blows it out. And then has the expression, just the 3-year-old goes from incredibly upset, crying, to rage, grabbing her sister's hair, and a sister fight breaks out on video. Why? Why? It's a birthday party for her sister. I mean, everybody's going to have some cake. Everybody's going to have punch and get sugared up. In fact, something happened over the last 20 years where Even guests at a party get little gift bags. I mean, they even get stuff at a lot of parties these days, right? Why would this sister do that? Because everything was about the three-year-old. Everything for that moment was about her and not her. Everybody had regard for the younger sister. Kind of like Abel brought the sacrifice of the sheep, the first offering, the best. And Cain brought the vegetables. And God had regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's. And something was crouching at Cain's door. Sin. Sin was crouching at Cain's door. And its desire was for Cain. And it took him. We have a very powerful I am ability that misses the mark of ourselves. See, sin is a word that means misses the mark. Target, shooting, you miss. So there's great error that results from the I am off. Thomas Manton says, all the disorder that is in the world comes from a man's looking to himself as his own. That's our lot. That's the power of the I am. See, the ape doesn't have to worry about that because he's just an I. There's no soul there. But when the I am misses the mark, your soul is now in jeopardy. Because you got to keep going through the verse. I am yours. My I am is not my own. And it's not in a vacuum. As much as I would love for it to be, my I am is not by itself. The I am must be surrendered. To who? To the one who made all that potential that we have in the I am. The great potentate of time. Our I am must be surrendered to the great I am. We cannot handle I am ourselves. We must see God. Augustine said, I desire to know God and my soul. You read it and you read his words. He's essentially saying, I can't know my soul without knowing. Calvin begins his famous Institutes in chapter 1 this way. True and substantial wisdom principally consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But while these two branches of knowledge are so intimately connected, which of them precedes and produces the other is not easy to discover. For in the first place, no man can take a survey of himself, but he must immediately turn to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. Since it is evident that the talents which we possess are not from ourselves, and that our very existence is nothing but a subsistence in God alone. These bounties, distilling to us by drops from heaven, form, as it were, many streams conducting us to the fountainhead. You see, back the I and the I am that we have, and we realize what we want and what we can do, and the gifts and the abilities we have. Do you have great ability and strength? Did you give that to yourself? Can you think? Did you give that brain to yourself when you were born? Do you have the ability to love people and care for people and know what people are feeling by talking to them, like a David Pallison? Did you get that from yourself? You were born with it. You were born with an individual tendency and gifts and abilities to do specific things. This is what Calvin, how he continues. Thus our sense of ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, depravity, and corruption leads us to perceive and acknowledge that in the Lord alone are to be found true wisdom, solid strength, perfect goodness, and unspotted righteousness. And so, by our imperfections, we are excited to a consideration of the perfections of God. You are His. I am His. We know nothing of ourselves rightly apart from what we know of what is good. And where does good come from? If we are a random collection of molecules that somehow figured out how to think for ourselves, then there's really no morality. But we know there's morality. We know what's right. We can tell what's right. We move, live, and move, and have our being and say, that's right and that's wrong. Where did right and wrong come from? Calvin's catechism, a different catechism than the Westminster, was called the Catechism of Geneva. And his first question, what is the chief end of human life? That men may know God, their Maker. Another, one more quote in this section. Hermann Bavinck, that was actually the book I was reading in that meadow, Doctrine of God. God is indeed the light of the soul. In His light we see light. So our soul has many and various needs. But instead of requiring several things to supply these needs, the one and only divine being supplies them all. Do you reckon and recognize God? Do you recognize that you are His? Do you deserve to be His? You see, when you realize and you pull the thread of the great transcendent Almighty God, and you then consider yourself and your I am, which falls away, your knowledge of God can become and should become a fearful thing. You are Peter with the mass of fish that Jesus just said, get in the net and say, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Are you able to know a great, almighty, transcendent God of yourself and be able to stand before Him? You need a fourth word. I am yours. Save! You see, when we realize that we only exist in God, a perfect, holy, almighty, transcendent, existential, eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient God who can't be in the presence of sin, there has to be a fourth word. When I was very young, I can remember my parents teaching me that God knows your thoughts. Oh, goody! Is that how you would react to that? Goody! Hey, God knows my thoughts. He knows what I like. Except that one thought. I don't want Him to know that one. And then that one. And then, oh, that's fearful. That became fearful to me, even as a young person. Because if I wasn't blowing my sister's candles out, I still wanted to do it deep down. God had to reveal a way. He had to bring the fact that our I am, which we have to know and understand in light of Him, but falls short, He had to have a way to bring those together. He had to form a plan, and He had to give us Himself. He had to give us what was divine and yet man to make the man and God, or God-man, acceptable. He had to send His Son. He had to send Christ. And He had to send Christ in a way that not only would He do and think and live and move as a man perfectly throughout all eternity, the TV screen of even Christ's mind, of everything He thought, was going to be played as if it was ours. And that's what he would see. That's what God would see. He had to send his son. Christ became the punishment for every single inclination, every thought, every inclination to blow that candle out yourself, that you didn't get the regard you wanted. Every single time your heart went that way, Christ didn't. And it went as an example and his record of substitution. His TV screen became ours. When you trust Christ, who lived, died, and rose, and gave you his life, that's what happens. Do you want this? I am yours, save me. You need all five words, actually. It has to be personalized to you. You see, if you stop at I, you get the instinct of that candle would be cool to blow out. And if you stop at the I am, you realize, yeah, and I want to take the regard from her. And you stop at I am yours, and you realize after you blow that candle out or even think of it, you're done. And if you stop at just the I am yours save, then you have understood every Bible study that has ever been taught and every catechism question and can recite every verse that you've ever had to memorize. But you've never claimed these words for yourself. You have great truth if you go the first four words. But that truth means nothing if it's not your cry. You have to cry out to God, save me. I am yours. Save me. I have a life that I cannot live rightly. But I know I'm yours. Save me. And you may not even, by the way, know all of those verses and all that theological teaching. A lot of it. I don't know how much theology the thief at the cross had. But he knew these five words. He recognized the Savior, the perfect, sinless one, was on the other cross and didn't deserve to be there. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Today you will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross said these five words. He didn't maybe know much more than that. And he was with him. He's with him right now. God desires for people to come to him. He's willing. His arm is not too short to save. Even if you've heard 1,000 times, 1,001 might make your heart turn from stone to flesh and unstop your ears. Now, I know some of you are saying, Don, there's actually some six more words in the verse after that. If you just keep reading. Four. Well, verse divisions actually aren't inspired, first of all. So you can kind of take parts or partials of verses and still just stay there. But I will tell you that the end of that passage, "For I have sought your precepts," is a fantastic assurance for your soul when you look back and say, I have sought to be yours. And I have desired your truth. But What ultimately matters for some of you is just the first five. Just take the five. As I close, I want to end with one of my favorite stories. Magician's Nephew, the very first Chronicle of Narnia, at least in the chronological series, not in the order written. And it's the creation account. The host of humans that have jumped into the pool and ended up in this world of Narnia that was black are entering into Narnia in its first hours, and the great lion is breathing creation into existence before their very eyes. Stars, firmament, lights, water, trees, and then animals are just coming out of, as it's described, humps in the ground are just bursting forth. And he's breathing on them to bring them to life. And there's one in the group that was the witch, that was the one of the group that didn't appreciate anything that was going on. See, the others not only could tell that Aslan was breathing everyone into existence, but he was singing it into existence, and it was a beautiful song to them. And the witch hated it and threw the crossbar that she had in her arm and struck the lion square in the nose, and the lion kept moving like it didn't even bother him. And she runs off, and she's... That ends up being the end of, beginning of that end of that story, or that part begins the beginning of a lot of other stories. However, when Aslan's done and the evil has run away, he gathers his animals together and he tells them, "I give you this land, I give you each other, I give you the water, I give you the mountains, and I give you myself. I am yours, save me, is I am giving you myself. Giving you my son. Take him." Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us. Whether we have known you for decades or moments, we need you. We need you every hour. And Lord, when we are in trouble, when we cannot see clearly, when we are in pain, when we are frightened, when we are emotionally wrung out, we need you. Save us. Lord, save us from ourselves. We are nothing apart from you. Lord, we ask you in the name of Christ, by your Spirit, to quicken us to life and help us to see clearly. Help us to have the lenses to see this life as you intended, in light of who you are. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and help us to rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.